I wanted to start with a clarification of what I was saying and what I was not saying, and a lesson that I gave a few weeks ago. I took the topic of baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of mysterious to a lot of people, and tried to look at the scriptures and come to an understanding of what the scriptures say about that. It was brought to my attention that some were under the impression that I was saying that we receive the empowerment to do all the same miraculous stuff that the apostles were doing. That we're empowered to speak in tongues and receive direct revelation and prophesy and heal the lame and the sick and the blind and all of that. And I just want you to know that's not what I was saying, and I hope that's not the impression I left you. I didn't intend to leave that impression. What I was saying was that we receive the gift of the same Spirit as the apostles. And when John the Baptist was preaching and crowds were coming out to John and they were repenting and confessing their sins and being baptized, and John was preaching to all these crowds of people that, like I baptize you with water, the mighty one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I was saying it appears to me that that's a promise that applies to everyone who will obey the Lord. And it's the same promise that you see in the prophets. In Zechariah and Ezekiel and in Joel, the one we're familiar with, where Joel said, in the last age of time, God will pour forth of His Spirit on all sorts of people. And in the book of Acts, everyone who becomes a Christian, and in the letters of the rest of the New Testament, everyone who became a Christian received the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. The Spirit was poured forth on them. They were baptized with the Spirit. They received the gift of the Spirit, however you want to word it. And I think Luke, the author of Acts, he'll use that language, I think, interchangeably. And I think we also, if we become Christians, we receive the same gift of the Spirit. Remember Peter, he's talking to a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and after he'd clearly received the Spirit with some others, and he quoted that promise from Joel, he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." So I think if the Lord calls us to Himself, if He brings us into a relationship with Himself through the gospel, this is a promise that is to us. We also receive the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit empowers us in all the same ways that He empowered the apostles. There's lots of passages that talk about how, the Spirit to one gives the word of wisdom, to another the gift of teaching, to another the gift of showing mercy. And there's different gifts that the Spirit gives to Christians. And it's a hard passage, but the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the way I interpret that passage, I think there's some gifts that the Spirit no longer gives today. Like speaking and other human languages you've never studied, or prophecy. I think those were kind of for a time when the church was just getting started and they didn't have a complete Bible. But the Spirit doesn't give those gifts today. But I think we still receive the same Spirit, and He still gifts us for ministries and still helps us. And that Spirit is still with us, all of us, as those that the Lord's called to Himself. So don't want you to think I'm going to try to get us to speak in tongues, or we should feel something and roll in the aisles, or hear a voice audibly from heaven. I'm not going there, if that's what you're concerned about. Also, let me say this, just so we can have maybe mutual understanding of each other. I understand the thinking of some that those lessons we had on the Holy Spirit were maybe better for a Bible class kind of setting rather than a sermon. That those kind of lessons may have been kind of over the heads of some on Sunday mornings and maybe not practical enough. And I had some of that same thinking. I want you to know, I'm with you. I want the Sunday morning lessons to be not over people's heads and very practical for our lives. The reason I chose to still preach those on Sunday mornings is, for one, I wanted to clarify and maybe relieve some concern about my beliefs on the Holy Spirit, because I said some things the first few years I was here about the Holy Spirit that I don't believe anymore, and I've come to a better understanding, I think. I'm moving in the right direction. So I wanted to clarify, and I thought that those lessons would be helpful to all of us. Because the Spirit and His work is a major theme all through the whole New Testament. And the understandings I've presented to you are understandings that I've come through wrestling with the Scriptures for years and lots of prayer. And I've put a lot of study into those, and I've come to some understandings that, to me, when I read the New Testament, it's in a new light now, and I think I better understand what I'm reading. And so I thought by sharing those understandings with all of you, that might help you to understand what you're reading. And it's encouraging to me to see the power and the help that God gives us in Christ. I'm not saying I have it all figured out, but it's something to keep working on, and it's encouraging, I think, as we discuss those things and come to better understand what we have in the New Testament. So, but we're moving on. We've got a practical lesson this morning, because the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, which we talked about last Sunday, but the fruit of the Spirit is also joy. The Spirit of Christ in us wants to work with us to develop joy in our hearts. And I know that not only does the Lord want us to have joy, but I know that you want that too. Right? Because joy is like being happy. That's like good feelings of contentment and satisfaction and delight. That's like when you're driving home in your car after work on Friday and you just got a huge raise and the sun's shining just how you like it and you got a 3-day weekend up ahead and you're drumming your fingers on the steering wheel and singing along with the radio and just in a good mood. That's like joy, and all of us want more of that. Right? Does anybody want to be miserable and depressed and full of gloom and despair? I didn't think so. I suspect, though, you're like me, and I'm not always joyful. Do you ever wake up grumpy? Sometimes I wake up grumpy. And other times I just let her sleep, and I try to get out of bed real quick. No, I'm just kidding. My wife's not. You notice she's not here. Don't tell her that I said that. But there's times when I'm grumpy. And some of us, the experience of joy may actually be a very rare occasion. And for some of us, our more joyful moments are only mildly joyful. But if the Lord wants us to have joy, and we want to have joy, then how come we don't always? And how come maybe when we do, it's not to a very, very great degree? Is it because the Lord doesn't want us to have too much joy here on this earth? That He wants us to just have a little bit more joy than the average person in the world, but not much more. Don't have too much fun on earth. No. I really don't think that that's the... I think the Lord's okay with... I think He even wants us to have a whole lot of joy on this earth before He takes us to glory. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, describing Christians as the Lord intends them to be, says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That sounds like a lot of joy to me. Greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's the kind of joy the Lord wants us to have. I think of Isaiah chapter 9. It's an awesome passage that the New Testament quotes and alludes to a number of times as describing Christ and what He would do. And in Isaiah 9 and verse 3, it describes the joy that Christ would bring to people. Isaiah 9:3, it says, "You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now in ancient times, the gladness of harvest and the gladness men had when they were dividing the spoils, those were like the times of greatest joy in the ancient world. When they're gathering in these crops of their fields that they have labored for and they have prayed for and hoped for and been stressed about, worrying if they're going to get enough rain and if anything's going to happen to the fields. And they gather these crops in that mean life for their family for another year. That was a great time of celebration. And can you imagine the joy of soldiers dividing the spoil after a victory in war? Because not only are they gaining riches, but also all of their fears. All of their fears of being killed in the battle or taken captive, of their family and their homeland being taken by the enemy. All of their fears are gone and their enemies are gone. And they and their family are now safe and can prosper. That's a lot of joy. And Isaiah 9:3 says, Christ, He brings this joy to people. This is the kind of joy I think He wants to produce in us. But just on an occasion, like maybe just when you're baptized and on Christmas and Easter, maybe on your 2 weeks vacation, or how often does He want us to have joy? Here's some commands from Paul. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so God wills that you rejoice always. That's like every day, throughout each day. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. I think joy is like the other dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit, in that the Lord wants us to have lots of love all the time, right? He wants us to have lots of patience all the time, lots of kindness all the time, lots of self-control all the time, and the same with joy. So if the Lord wants us to have lots of joy all the time, and we would like that, then maybe why don't we? Is it because what we need is a change in our circumstances? Right? That's usually what we think we need in order to have joy. I need to get out of debt, or I need to lose 20 pounds, or I need to get my career secured or attain that promotion I've been after. I need to find some good friends like I used to have where I used to live, or I need to get my braces off, or I need to find a good husband or a good wife, or change the one I've got, or I need to be cured of this health problem, or I need a good number of likes on my Facebook post, or whatever. If I could have this circumstance or that circumstance, then I could have joy. But I find all throughout the New Testament that the joy the Lord wants to experience on a daily basis has nothing to do with our earthly circumstances. What verse was I going to go to? There's a bunch of them. What was that one? Man. Well, we'll skip that one. We'll go to another one. 2 Corinthians. It's probably in Philippians. There's a bunch of them there. But 2 Corinthians 6. And this is one of the many places is where Paul describes his ministry and that of the those who travel with him. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, he'll say that they serve in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Circumstances aren't too good, are they? But go down to verse 10. He says they're regarded as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's interesting. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, it's possible for a depressed person in interacting with people to crack jokes and laugh and seem happy, but actually be really sad inside. Solomon observed that. Proverbs 14, verse 13. He said, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. But I think Paul is the total opposite. He could be moaning and grumbling a little bit because he's hurting from a beating or the discomfort of a prison cell, or he's hungry. But in his heart, there was great joy. He could look sorrowful and yet always be rejoicing. The same Paul wrote this in Philippians. This is the passage I was trying to think of. But it's another good one. Philippians 4, in verse 11, he's thanking the Philippians for sending financial support and help to him. He's in prison. Philippians 4:11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Whatever circumstances I'm in, I'm all right. Now, I want to read to you a story, a true story I found about a man named Robert that I read to you before a few years ago. But it's a powerful picture to me that it's good for me to be reminded of on occasion. His hands were twisted. His feet were useless. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't brush his teeth, comb his hair, or put on his underwear. Strips of Velcro held his shirts together. His speech dragged on like a worn-out audio cassette. He had cerebral palsy. That disease kept him from driving a car, riding a bike, and going for a walk. But it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or from attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He would station himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ. Within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife. Robert spoke at an assembly once. Men carried him in his wheelchair onto the platform. They laid a Bible in his lap. His stiff fingers forced open the pages. People in the audience wiped away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he did just the opposite. He held his bent hand up in the air and said, "I have everything I need for joy." He found that joy that the Lord wants us to find. It's not a change in our circumstances that we need. You remember when you're reading the book of Acts, and Paul and Silas go to Philippi, and they upset some people with their preaching, and they cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl, and so the authorities order them to be beaten with rods. And the text says, after they were beaten with many blows, they were thrown into the inner prison, and their feet were fastened in the stocks. And when they're in those stocks, and they're covered with welts, and hurting for sure, remember what it says they were doing? Complaining? No. Cursing? No. They're singing praises to God, and the other people in the jail are listening to them, just in, I'm sure, in disbelief at what's happening. So it's not a change in our circumstances, I don't think. Paul said in Philippians 4:2, "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need." There's a secret. The joy and contentment that doesn't depend on circumstances. This is a third century writing that's been discovered by a man named Cyprian. And he wrote this to a friend of his named Donatus. So here's what this third century guy says. "It's a bad world, Donatus. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a company of quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. Paul found a great secret. Many of those early Christians found a great secret. What did they find? Pills? We need Prozac and Celexa and Zoloft, right? I understand there may be some special cases where there's a medical condition and maybe pills would be needed. I'm not talking special cases. I'm talking for us in general. For most of us, it's not a change in circumstances. It's not pills. Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century French philosopher, physicist, he said, "Being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things." Is that how we do it? Is that the secret? When it comes to death, and it comes to evil and the futility of the things we do in the world and all the problems, we just put our fingers in our ears and na 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 na. Right? Or we distract ourselves with television and games and yard work and our careers and our hobbies, and we get ourselves so busy that we don't think about the negative realities of our existence. Well, that might help some people. But that wasn't at all the secret that Paul found and many of the early Christians found. When Paul thought about death, it brought a smile to his face. Philippians 1, verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know if I live, that'll mean fruitful labor for me. That's better for you Philippians, but to die is to depart and be with Christ, and that's much better." So I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to go be with Christ, but to stay here is better for you. So, and Paul, he didn't ignore evil and sin and the futile ways that most people live their lives. He talked a lot about that in his letters. So what was the secret? I think the secret is at least twofold. And the first part of it we sing about a lot. Trust and obey, where there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Jesus said the same thing, John 15, and start at verse 9, and he's just about to leave his disciples to go to the cross, but he says, this is one of the things he said to them, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." To have the joy of Jesus, we must keep his commandments. We must so trust him that we try to do things his way, not our way, in our lives. That means that we don't ride the fence. You know what I'm saying? We're not one way around one another, but then another way around the fellas at work. We're not drunk as a skunk on Friday, but then here on Sunday. We're not one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. If we're on the fence, we're not going to find this joy. This is a joy that's found with those who keep his commandments. James chapter 1 talks about a man, James 1 verse 6 through 8. It talks about a man who has faith, but he doesn't so trust the Lord that he's going to keep on obeying when it becomes inconvenient and difficult. And it describes the man as like a surf of the sea, like a wave that's tossed back and forth by the wind. And so when the wind, when the people he's around and the circumstances he's in nudge him towards obedience, when that's easy, then he's obedient. But when the wind shifts and the people he's around and the circumstances he's in pressure him to toward disobedience, then he goes that way, and he's back and forth. And James 1:7 says, that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. This is about really committing ourselves to the Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, every area of my life, I'm going to try to do your will. One more quote I have for you. C.S. Lewis, in his writing, Weight of Glory, he said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. If we're trying to get little moments of joy out of sin, we're refusing that joy that's inexpressible and full of glory and that can't be extinguished by our circumstances. First and foremost, to have the joy the Lord wants us to, we quit making mud pies in the slum. We trust and obey. We give our lives to the Lord. We try to do things His way. But then also part of this is we have to realize some things that are true. We have to understand some things and think about them and believe them. And so believe them that we feel what we believe. You know, when Paul commands people to rejoice in his letters, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. When he commands joy, he's not really saying, you don't feel good right now? Cut it out. Feel good right now. Just concentrate on your bad feelings and just force them into good feelings. Paul knew that there's not this happy switch that we have that we can just flip whenever we want to be happy. I think when he commands joy, it's really like a hidden exhortation to remember some things, to think about some things, to believe some things that are true, and feel what you believe. Let me read to you a number of verses about having joy. And notice the connection with words like believing, knowing, hope, seeing, looking at. And those are all very related words. You know, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is, it's seeing things that you, the reality of things you can't see with your eyeballs. And it's being sure about stuff you don't have yet, but it's coming your way in the future. So all very related terms. But Romans 5, these are just some verses about joy. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, that's like we take great joy and satisfaction in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and a proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So we have joy in hope and in knowing some things. Romans 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Romans 15 verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. My pages wouldn't be stuck together. There we go. 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Meaning, even though all this terrible stuff just continually happens to us, we don't lose heart and we don't get discouraged. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to see the things that are not seen, but are just as real as the things that are seen. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ really did die on your behalf, and all of your sin is forgiven. Did it register with you when we sang a little earlier ago, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." You realize the God who made all of this, who made the stars and the mountains, the Almighty of heaven and earth, thinks about you all the time. And He loves you more than you love your own kids. And when you pray, He listens and He responds. I've had more joy recently over the last couple of years because I've been praying more. And I've been seeing things I pray for a lot of times happening. And it's given me reassurance that God listens to me. That is awesome. The unworthy likes of me, the Creator of all of this. It doesn't matter what happens to me in my life. I can have joy if I know that. That God loves me and God's listening to me and He cares. Do you realize that we're not just going to go to heaven to sit on a cloud and sing holy, 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 holy all day long, every day? Yes, when we die, I think we go to be with the Lord in heaven. But do you realize God is making a whole new creation? Right now, He's making those who trust and obey into His likeness. And then soon, He's going to make us new bodies, better ones. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and He's going to give it to us. We're going to live in a new world, and we're not going to die, ever. And the things we do and the things we accomplish there, we're not going to lose to death or rust or decay or thieves. If we could see what God's doing, if we could see the things that aren't seen, if we could really have that hope and understand the promises, you can't help but have joy if you really see it. And then if you want to be even more joyful, I mean, if you want joy upon joy, what I find in the Scriptures, especially the book of Philippians, is what we want to do is strive with the help of God's Spirit to become less and less selfish and more loving. Try to come to see more and more of God's glory and greatness and His promises and what He's doing and who He is, so we grow in our love for Him and we grow in our love for people. When Paul wrote Philippians, he's in prison. And things aren't too good for Paul. But all through that letter, he talks about his joy and all these things he's joyful about. And one of the things he says he's joyful about is he says, "I take joy in my imprisonment because of my imprisonment and the things I've gone through for the cause of Christ, it's inspired other Christians to speak the Word of God without fear. And they have more courage to speak the Word of God. And also, because of my imprisonment, the guards have learned the gospel and the gospel spreading in the Roman army." And then he also takes joy in the faithfulness of the Philippians and their spiritual progress. He's got all these things he's joyful about because, well, he's not too concerned about himself. He knows God's taken care of him. And his focus and his concern is on glory to Christ and the salvation of souls and what's good for other people. And I think if we could grow into the likeness of Christ in that way, we're not so worried about ourselves. God's taken care of us, and we can care about God's glory and people. We'll find a lot more things to just make us additionally joyful. We can take joy in worship, and we can take joy in serving and giving and being a blessing to people and become a new hobby and one that we don't have to worry about wasting too much time and money on. You could take joy maybe in your sickness if you knew that your faithfulness in your sickness has helped somebody else to remain faithful. You could take joy in that. There's a lot more to be joyful about the less selfish we become. Do you want to be happy? The God who made you said, you're not going to find it in money or possessions. You're not going to find it in self-indulgence. You're not going to find it in retirement or travel or another big game trophy or golf. You might have a moment here and there of joy from those things, but real joy is found in trusting Jesus, obeying Him, and thinking about His promises and believing them. And you grow in joy as you grow in faith and you grow in unselfish love. Please help us, or please let us help you by praying for you. Or please let us have a Bible study with you. Please let us help you in any way we can. And if it's okay that you make it public, please come and talk to me while we stand, while we sing.